There's a word that appears in all four of the Gospels. It only appears, though, eight times. And always and each time that the word appears, it only describes Jesus. So it's probably an important word. In its most literal sense, this word has something to do with the abdomen. Maybe you know something about ancient anatomy, because after all, to take the Bible seriously means to understand not only how to translate one word into an English word, but understanding something about the social context and the historical way that people would have understood so many things. But in ancient anatomy, what happens in your head? The head, different than we contemporary people imagine it, the head is the source. The head is the source of life, the source of energy and power, maybe something like we might imagine a battery. How about the heart? In ancient thinking, in the way the people in biblical times would have understood the human body, the heart was the place you made decisions. Resolve. That was the place where thoughts were considered and imagination was stored. You see how it's different? Different than the way we would imagine. Now, hands, not too surprisingly, hands in the ancient mind, had something to do with behavior, something to do with activity, and whether or not one participated in something that was good and life-giving or something that was evil and dark. You know, remember the phrase, clean hands and a pure heart, okay? Feet. Feet in the ancient world were thought about, where have you been? Where are you going? That old line, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. My feet are ugly. That's why I never take my shoes off. But it's kind of represents who have you been hanging out with. All right, so what's left? The gut. Or the abdomen. What actually happens there in the ancient mind? That's where your feelings are. That's where your emotional life has its place. If you were passionate, that's where it would show up. Kind of a different way to think. In Koine Greek word, all eight of those times that it appears in the Gospels, it only refers to Jesus, and the word is, this is a mouthful, esplognisthe. Do you want to try to read that together as a group? You ready? Esplognisthe. It's a description of, as my grandfather would say, it's a description of your innards. Not to be gross, but it's really, it's bowels. I wonder if you've thought about what English word gets used to translate this term. It's in the reading that I shared today. I'll give you a hint. It only seems to happen to Jesus when he sees people. The word only comes up as a way to describe what Jesus experiences once he's seen someone. Jesus sees people in trouble. Jesus sees people that are in distress or vulnerable or they're exploited. Jesus sees people that are abused. On seeing the crowds, did Jesus hold his middle? On seeing the crowds, did Jesus sort of wince and let out this kind of sound? Have you figured out what the English word is? It's the word compassion. Compassion. It's this capacity for empathy. It's this ability to deeply experience and appreciate and understand what another is going through. It's not hard or complicated. Compassion is this kind of sympathetic and visceral connection that we have, one human being to another. Mark's gospel says that Jesus saw them and understood their plight. Jesus saw them and felt their deprivation. He perceived their humiliation. Jesus shared it, felt it, and knew it. Their heartbreak and their loss and their pain. It's almost as if Jesus' eyeballs are connected directly to his intestines. But do you see how it works? Jesus sees them and has esplugnis they, compassion for them. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. He was notorious for being a tightwad. Oh, he had money, but he was kind of like a contemporary Scrooge in so many ways. But he really resented it when people criticized him. So he got kind of defensive. In fact, one time he told the story about his mother. His mother, who worked so hard for years and years and years, and night after night after night after night, she had the night shift at this office building. And, you know, every night she would clean toilets and wipe down desks. She would empty waste baskets for years on end. So he kind of bragged that, well, he just bought the office building. And then his friend said, well, so what did you do about your mom? Well, I let her go on the day shift. Yeah. Esplugnis they, an ability or an instinct, an automatic response to the humanity of another. To see and to treat others as human beings, to share life, is about more than tolerance. It's more than about allowing or indulging or enduring another, and it's also more than just thinking about other people. It's not enough to treat them as abstractions or theorize or sort of intellectually try to comprehend them. I have a friend who likes to say this esplugnis they kind of stuff, this compassion stuff, is a job for the gut, not for the nut. You get it? A job for the gut and not for the nut. So I wonder how you would assess the level of esplugnis they, or compassion, in the world today. If you had to measure that over other times, other parts of your own experience, is there more or is there less? If you think about compassion in your interpersonal life, or compassion on the world stage, compassion in our country, compassion in our congregation, you know, is there more or is there less than there was a year ago, a decade ago? Let me press you. How many think there's more compassion than there was a decade ago? How many think there's less compassion than there was a decade ago? Anybody willing to go the same as a decade ago? How many just don't want to do this? You remember the Broadway show Little Orphan Annie? I think it's a movie now, and you could probably get it on Netflix. It's, you know, it's fun. And I remember the comic strip, but there's a line in the show that goes like this. Daddy Warbucks is talking to Annie. He says, "Remember, you don't have to be good to people you meet on the way up if you don't plan to go back down again." Was he teaching her something? Jesus sees these people, sees their relationships, and sees their social status, sees their economic power or their lack of economic power. Jesus sees them right where they are and sees that they are shepherdless. They are without a guide, without protection. They are without one to watch over them, to get that shepherd's staff when the wolf comes. They are without a shepherd. And so Jesus has esplugnis they. Dr. Robert Wright is an author and educator. He's one of those Princeton guys. And if you read his stuff, you see that he has a title. It's called The Evolution of Compassion. Wright is a self-described agnostic, quite a student of the human experience. He's an anthropologist and ethicist in so many ways. He loves to talk about what he calls the evolution of compassion. He says that there are waves or advances, there are iterations of this compassion that have shaped the human family. But he starts off with the most basic of levels, kind of fundamental, level one, you know, first way to think of compassion. And he calls it this natural impulse toward family. We have this affinity with people that we're close to. And he just calls that kin selection. It's common to most mammals and many species. Human beings are not unique in this regard, but we have a preference. We watch out for our own. Wright goes on to say, though, that that's not the end of it. It progresses from there, that compassion in the human story evolves to a second stage. He looks for something like the golden rule. That is to say, you do something toward another with the expectation that it will come back. So what Jesus put it and the Old Testament put it, do unto others what as you would have them do unto you. He calls that reciprocal altruism. It works as long as there's a transaction, right? Wright doesn't stop there. There's another iteration of the story of this evolution. He calls it one's the ability to put oneself into the shoes of another, to show up. He talks about it as expanding the moral imagination. As people of faith, people who've read Scripture, we have words for that too. We call it unconditional love. We call it the grace of God. As Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had esplugnisthe for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Now, I read that text just a little while ago, but do you know the very next line? As Jesus sees these people, he perceives their need, he understands, has esplugnisthe for them, and appreciates their situation and their shepherdlessness. Jesus then does something. Do you know what the very next thing is? And he began to teach them many things. Next week is Vacation Bible School, and hours from now, there'll be, you know, dozens of kids showing up to do music and art and play. They're going to, you know, have snacks and learn. They'll engage in teaching and nurture and discovery, and we will see them. And in so many ways, doing VBS is kind of a subversive act. We're attempting to see something happen in the lives of these kids that runs counter to the culture they find themselves in, that we find ourselves in. Teach them something about love and courage and the truth. Teach them something about the way of the world. As Jesus sees these people, he feels something and wants to do something, so he teaches. Now, many of the kids who are going to show up here in this place, you know, they share our values. Some of them grew up here. They know things that we know, but a lot of them don't. Some of them live in homes where they're safe and nurtured. Others of them have a different kind of experience. Some of them know deep love. Others feel something else. I want to end with a poem. It's by Stephen Dunn. It's one that Kimberly found. And you'll see in Dunn's piece, it's called At the Smithville Methodist Church. But that's not what it's about. See if you find yourself in the poem. It was supposed to be arts and crafts for a week. But when she came home with the Jesus Saves button, we knew what art was up, what ancient craft. She liked her little friends. She liked the songs they sang when they weren't twisting and folding paper into dolls. What could be so bad? Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism, that other sadness. Okay, we said, 1 week. But when she came home singing, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, it was time to talk. Could we say, Jesus doesn't love you? Could I tell her the Bible was a great book certain people use to make you feel bad? We sent her back without a word. It had been so long since we believed, so long since we needed Jesus as our nemesis and friend. We thought he was sufficiently dead. That our children would think of him like Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Soon it became clear to us you can't teach disbelief to a child. Only wonderful stories, and we hadn't a story nearly as good. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and crafts all spread out like appetizers. Then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about the ark and hallelujah, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic and what's serious. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. And you can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction, and nothing exciting happens for centuries. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming. All the way home in the car, she sang the songs, occasionally standing up for Jesus. There was nothing to do but drive, ride it out, and sing along in silence. Well, if Jesus saw them, Jesus sees us and has esplognesthe. And then he teaches us. Amen.